Let's read together again our text for this morning. Jonah 3 verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Jonah 3 is a chapter filled with repentance. All the major figures repent in this chapter. Jonah repents. In chapter 1, he refuses to go to Nineveh. In chapter 3, he arises and goes to Nineveh. He changed his mind. He repented of his refusal and went as God commanded. He did that, of course, by the grace of God. Also in chapter 3, not just Jonah, but also Nineveh repents. That great city had been filled with wickedness and violence, but the people turned from their evil way. They repented. And now we need to see that not only Jonah and Nineveh, but God himself repents in chapter 3. In verse 4, he said that he was going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days, but our text tells us that he did not do it. And we ought to note here the connection between these three instances of repentance. Through Jonah's repentance, in the first four verses of the chapter, Nineveh is brought to repentance. And through Nineveh's repentance, in verses 5 through 9, God repents in verse 10. Now, of these three instances of repentance, and particularly now the word repentance, whose repentance is most emphasized in Jonah chapter 3? Is it Jonah himself? Well, though Jonah does repent, the book of Jonah nowhere uses the word repent or repentance to describe the prophet's change of mind. And though Nineveh repents, and verses 5 through 9 go into this repentance in some detail, the book of Jonah doesn't actually use the word repentance with respect to them either. Although Christ does. He says that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. In the book of Jonah itself, it is only of God, and not of Jonah, and not of Nineveh, it's only of God that the actual word repent or repentance is used. And in this way, the Holy Spirit teaches us that here, he wants us to concentrate on the divine repentance. And to add to this, God's repentance is actually referred to not only in our text, but in three verses. It's referred to in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 2, which means that three out of four verses in Jonah 3, verse 9 through 4, verse 2, the Most High is said to repent. And in all the Bible, there is no concentration on God's repentance anywhere else, where you have three out of four verses saying God repents. In fact, it's the focus of all of the three main parties at this stage in the book. Chapter 3, verse 9 tells us the Ninevites hoped, this was their only hope, that God would repent. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Chapter 3, verse 9. And then in the next verse, we read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we are told that this is what Jonah feared right from the beginning. O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So the question is, what does God's repentance actually mean? And what does it not mean? This question is all the more pressing in our day because of a relatively recent heretical position and movement called open theism. Theism has to do with God, and open. The future, according to open theism, is open to God. That is, this may happen or that may happen, and God doesn't know. God has not decreed the future, which is the reform view. God does not even look down the corridors of the future to see what will happen, which is the classic Arminian view. God doesn't even know. Instead, God has knowledge of everything that has happened and of the present situation, and on the basis of that, he has some idea of what might happen. He can make all sorts of intelligent guesses, since he knows people's history and their characters. He can work out how everybody is likely to react in a given situation. And then if this one does that, God knows that that one might do something else, and that one might do something else. But the future is open to him. The future for God is full of surprises. Open theism. And the open especially refers to the idea that the future is open to God. All these possibilities. He can guess, he can prognosticate, but he doesn't know. And you can see how they arrive at their teaching. First of all, underlying it, as with many heresies, is the basic heresy of man's free will. God must respect man's supposed free will, and God must fit in with and react to man's free will. So free will, that's the number one basis. If you want to say the number two basis is the Bible's teaching on God's repentance. See, man does this and then God reacts to man. God didn't know that man was going to repent, and God reacts to it. And when God reacts to it and repents, according to this teaching, God really, truly, and literally changes his mind based on man's decision. And our brief response at this stage is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5, verse 21. Now, besides being on our guard against this dangerous and destructive heresy of open theism, we also need to know the proper meaning of this word of God in Jonah and others like it, because this isn't the only place in Scripture which speaks of God repenting. We need to know from this text the God of the Word. What is he like? Because we are in a bond of covenant fellowship with Jehovah. We need to commune with him. We need to know what sort of a God he is. And we need to know this, of course, more and more. Let's consider then God's repentance concerning Nineveh. First, what it does not mean. Second, what it does mean. And third, what it means for us. God's repentance concerning Nineveh, what it does not mean, what it does mean, and what it means for us. Now, to prove to you that God did not literally or literalistically change his mind here in Jonah 3 verse 10, I'm going to make several simple arguments. First of all, if someone is going to take God's repentance literally, where are they going to stop? Are they going to take literally other non-literal biblical language concerning the ever-blessed God? The Bible, for instance, speaks about God coming down. It says, for instance, that God came down to the Tower of Babel. Now, God did not literally move. If you fill heaven and earth, you can't move. That's not a limitation, that's a perfection. He did not literally leave heaven and then arrive somewhere where he hadn't been before. But if you're going to say that God literally repents, well then you're going to find it very easily to be led into the situation of God literally coming down from heaven, say at the Tower of Babel. Step further, Genesis 11 verse 15 not only says that God came down to the Tower of Babel, but that he came down to see what was going on. Does that mean, if you take that literally, that God did not know what was actually happening down there? Well, if you're an open theist, you end up saying that. Some open theists have been led so far down this crazy pathway of taking these passages literalistically that they even claim that God has a body. And they're not referring now to the human nature of Christ Jesus. They say, think now, Scripture says that various people saw God. And that God has hands and feet. And that God has arms, strong arms, and nostrils, and ears. And God comes down. God comes down, and God sees with his eyes, and hears with his ears, and his nostrils are said to flare, and he has hands and feet. They would add, though, that God's body must be somewhat different to degree from ours. And they ignore the literal language of Scripture in John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit, which means that he's non-corporeal, that he doesn't have a body. And why stop here? Our God is a rock. It does not mean that the Almighty is a huge boulder made of granite or basalt or whatever. The Bible speaks of God's feathers, but he's not a bird. And you never for a minute imagined that he was any of those things, because you think biblically, you understand rightly biblical language. But some don't realize that these are figures of speech. That these are figures of speech designed to teach us something about the glory of the infinite God by using everyday things that simple people like us can understand. Instead of that, they take it literally. And once you go that literalistic way, well, it's a long, windy, downward path. Secondly, we know that God does not literally repent because His divine perfections exclude and forbid that notion. The Scriptures teach that God is immutable or unchangeable. So when God says, "I will destroy Nineveh," and then it says that God repents, it's not saying, "Oh no, I changed my mind. It was my intention to destroy it, but now that you've repented, I've changed my mind." Because Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, I change not." And with him, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Not the slightest inkling, not the movement of a shadow when, let's say, my hand shifts and the little shadow on the pulpit moves. Not even that. Moreover, the Bible teaches that the being and nature and mind and will and decree and joy and everything about God is entirely and absolutely of himself alone. I am that I am. Totally independent of the creation. All of God's blessedness and peace, all of his will, his very nature, comes only from himself. I am that I am. He is the self-existent, self-full, self-blessed, self-rich God who needs nothing and who cannot be acted upon by anything or anyone. God, as God, doesn't react. Ever. He cannot react because he's God. And not only do we have God's independence and unchangeableness, but then there's God's eternity. He is the God who is outside of time, who is before time, who created time as a mode of existence for all his creatures. He says, in effect, here's this world of space, and here's this world of time, and that's for you to live in. Because I live in my own blessed being. I dwell in myself. You dwell in the creation. And so there is nothing that can happen in time to make the eternal and timeless God change his mind or repent. To take one more perfection, we have God's wisdom. The key idea in wisdom, both divine and human, is adaptation. A wise being is one who adapts things to serve a worthy end. Human beings do that. A wise man is one who can react to his circumstances and adapt things so that when things change around him, he can work within those circumstances to achieve a high end. Now here's God. His wisdom is entirely of himself, eternal and unchangeable. And so God wisely adapts all things to serve his glory, not as if he's acting and reacting in time to what man does or what the weather is, but his wisdom is such that he already adapts everything in his eternal decree prior. And here again we're struggling with the limits of human language, prior to making everything in the first place. Our wisdom is to adapt to changing circumstances. God's wisdom is to decree everything so that it already will adapt to his glory. Which brings us to God's eternal decree, that one great purpose of God encompassing everything, so that he eternally determines what will come to pass in all its details. Ephesians 1 verse 11 states that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And he doesn't work anything after the counsel of the Ninevites. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 46, verse 10, Jehovah says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," not just some of it, all of it. Isaiah 14, verse 27, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out still, and who shall turn it back?" And not even the Ninevites, with their repentance, changed God's eternal purpose. And therefore, for this reason too, God's eternal decree, as well as his perfections, as well as, once you go on this literal route where you stop, God's repentance is not and cannot be literal. And fourth and finally in this connection, and even if you've missed the three arguments, the first three, or found them hard to understand, this one is crystal clear, and all by itself, it is entirely decisive. We have in the Bible express denials that God does or can literally repent. And here particularly there are two texts. Here's the first one. Numbers 23 verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." The second text is 1 Samuel 15 verse 29. "The strength of Israel," God, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." The context of that last verse is especially significant because it deals with God's rejection of Saul as king, and it is sandwiched between two verses in which God is said to repent of anointing Saul as king. Here's God speaking in 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And verse 30 adds, "The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." And now in between those two verses, verse 11 and verse 35, comes this in verse 29, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And so even that famous passage indicates that we're not dealing with literal language when it is said that God repents. First Samuel 15, God repents of making Saul king, but he didn't literally repent of making Saul king. In Jonah 3 and verse 4, we read that God repented and did not destroy Nineveh, but he didn't literally repent and destroy Israel. And all the other passages in the Bible which speak of God's repentance are not to be taken literally because of express statements that God cannot repent. And you may have noticed too, the reason given in those two classic passages denying that God can repent, here they are, listen to it and see if you can get the point. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." Numbers 23. 1 Samuel 15, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." The reason why the Bible says that God does not literally repent is that God is not a man. Human beings repent and change their minds loads of times, every day, about big things and small things. It's part of being human, that is, being limited, not being able to surround our, not being able to determine our circumstances, and making mistakes, not understanding things perfectly. We're always repenting and changing our minds. But since God is God and not a man, he can no more repent than he can tell lies. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Repentance, that's for human beings. But God's not like that. So what does it mean that God repents? Well, these biblical references to God repenting highlight what are or appear to be changes in what God said or did at one point and what he says or does at another point. I'll give you three famous biblical examples of God's repentance. There are many others, but these three are very famous, and you've probably noticed them in your own reading of the Bible. The first one is that God is said to repent at the flood. Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7. God repents at the flood. Here's the idea. In Genesis 1, God created the world and went to great trouble, so to speak. And again, how do you use non-literal language to talk about God? God goes to great trouble. But you know what I mean. God goes to great trouble to make this world. He has these 6 days and he makes things on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And he makes land, and then he has vegetation growing on the land, and there are various animals. And it's all very good and perfect. And then, when you get to Genesis 6, God says he's going to destroy the thing, and he's going to kill almost all human beings, bar 8, and almost all animals, with a terrible flood. And he's going to remake the shape of the earth with this water that's going to envelop the earth. He's going to do this because of man's wickedness. And God is said to repent because you say, hold on a minute, God made this lovely world. Now he's destroying it. Well, did he think he didn't make the world right first time? Is he having to change his plans? When man sinned, did that thwart his purposes? So it's said that God repents. You get the idea with the second instance, Saul. God makes Saul Israel's first king with all the remarkable providences and anointings. Because since this was a new thing, God had to show, we're going to the monarchy now, and Saul's definitely the man, so that people would swing round behind Saul and back him as their king. And then, lo and behold, you turn over a few chapters, and God says, I reject Saul. Saul's no longer going to be king. Finished with him. Going to bring in another man, a man after my own heart. David. It looks like God changed his mind. Went to all this trouble to make Saul king. Then he scraps him, rejects him as king a few chapters later. And now here we have a third instance with Nineveh. Jonah 3 verse 4b. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was God's message to the Ninevites through Jonah. But then God does not actually do it. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And now, how did this fact that God did not destroy Nineveh, after saying that he would destroy Nineveh, how did this fact look to the various parties? What would and what did they think? The Ninevites heard God say, I'm going to wipe you out after 40 days. 40 days come and go, and he didn't do it. To speak as a man, he must have changed his mind, repented. Jonah preaches 40 days, it's going to be destroyed. 40 days come and go, not destroyed. Did God change his mind? And other people, including us who read these events 2,700 years later, said he was going to do this, didn't do it. Said he was going to destroy Nineveh, did not destroy Nineveh. God was angry with Nineveh, then he was not angry with Nineveh. This looked like a change of mind. An about face. Turning 180 degrees, that is, God's activity, if he were a man, could only be described as repentance. That's why the Bible calls it repentance. It says that God repented, but not literally. It appeared as if he repented, if you were to look out for merely human eyes. That's the point. Now, if you're only going to look with me at one verse or one passage in the Bible in this sermon, it would be this one. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. This is the classic passage in this regard when God threatens judgment upon a city or nation. Jeremiah 18, verse 7. God says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it," as was the case with Jonah's message in 40 days, then it will be destroyed, "if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was Jonah's message, summarized and mightily condensed. But even in that summary, the truth of Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 was implied. Even in that summary, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," the truth of Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8 was understood. Otherwise, why did God send Jonah to preach to the Ninevites if it wasn't to call them to forsake their sin and be saved? Otherwise, why did God say through Jonah that in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed? Why not, "As soon as I'm finished this preaching tour, I'll destroy it"? If it wasn't to give them time to turn from their wickedness and avoid destruction. And this was understood by the Ninevites. That was why they fasted and prayed in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3. And this is what the publication of the king and his nobles said, verse 9. "We must repent, we must fast, we must pray, we must turn from our evil ways. For who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" And even more conclusively, this was what Jonah understood too. "Isn't this what I told you, Lord?" And you fine well, "This is what I told you when I was yet in Gath-Hepher in Israel. That was why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. I knew the sort of God that you are. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And I knew fine well you were going to repent of this evil and spare them." That was what Jonah was afraid of. He knew, since he knew God, God is gracious and merciful. A gracious and merciful God elects people sovereignly, for nothing in them. Some of the worst people too. And if he's sending me to Nineveh to tell them about judgment and wrath, I know fine well he's going to bring them to repentance. He's going to save them. Jonah understood that God wasn't actually going to change his mind, but that God's mind was always to save them in the first place. And that was why he didn't go first time round. And so if we drop all the figurative language and speak literally, we ought to say this, that God is the only party in the narrative who did not change or repent. Jonah, when he's repenting back and forth, as we'll see it in chapter 4, the men in the ship, they repented. The Ninevites repented. But God's the only party in the narrative who did not change and did not repent, because it was always his eternal purpose to save and not destroy Nineveh. And that was why he sent Jonah to Nineveh. And that was why he had Jonah threaten judgment upon Nineveh for their sins in order to bring them to repentance that he might spare them. That was the point. And Jonah understood that too. And that was why he fled. So it was that the unchangeable God, the one who cannot repent and need never repent, the one who has nothing to repent of, he was the one who changed and brought others to repentance. He changed Jonah, brought Jonah to repentance, that Jonah would go to preach to the Ninevites. He changed the Ninevites by his irresistible grace so that they would repent and be saved, as was his eternal purpose. Irresistible grace is the phrase here. If you want something literal, it's about irresistible grace. It's not literally about repentance, at least with regard to God. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11, verse 29. And God spared the Ninevites because he did not spare his only begotten Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. The fierce anger of God, which should have fallen on the city of Nineveh, fell instead outside the city of Jerusalem. It fell not on a whole population, but on one man, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, which is the hope and all the salvation of us too. So there is no open theism. Open theism, as you will have gathered from even my brief description of it at the start of this sermon, is humanistic and man-centered to the core. It's an evil plant that grows out of an evil plant, the evil plant of man's supposed free will and Arminianism, and then it develops, as heresy does, especially with this idea that God literally repents. But God is not a man that he should repent. It's humanistic to the core. They make God like man. They think he is like themselves. And this is the charge of Psalm 50. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And you better beware, that psalm goes on to say, lest I tear you in pieces. And that's the story with open theism, not just that God will tear up their rubbish books teaching heresy, but he will tear them in pieces for despising him and making him like themselves. And the very first article of our very first creed, historically, because the Belgic Confession is our earliest creed in our three forms of unity, begins with these words: we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of this helps us, you see, to read and understand the Word of God. There's a technical word, anthropo, meaning man, morphism, or anthropopathism, phrases and language in the Bible that presents God as if he were anthropo, as if he were like a man. Scripture fairly often speaks of the Almighty in terms derived from man and man's experience and man's understanding. Because otherwise, how do you understand God? who's so different from us. And so the God of the Word is a God who condescends to us, who comes down to our level in our weakness and speaks, as it were, to children. Only we, who struggle to get ideas across to children and have to make things as simple as possible, there's a far bigger gap between adults, between God and adults, than there is between adults and children. And God, as Calvin puts it, lisps to us in baby talk. He condescends, does the transcendent and glorious one, otherwise we couldn't understand him. He looks at our frailty and foolishness and earthiness and pities us and says, I'll try and make it so simple that, pardon me, even you can understand. You know all about repenting. Well, it's sort of like that with me, only not literally. But that's the way it would appear to you in your world, so I'll talk about repenting. This, of course, this truth that God doesn't literally repent, is, biblically speaking, our salvation. We couldn't be saved if God did repent. If he was the sort of God who could change his mind, nobody would be saved. This is Malachi 3 verse 6, a fuller quotation of it than that given earlier. I, the Lord, change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because if I did change, given all your sins and foolishness and backsliding and wickedness, my people, if I could change, I would change, and I would cast you all off and destroy you. And so God says, I, the Lord, change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then too there's this. These references to God's repenting show well how God works his grace in us, in our experience. Take someone who is outside of Jesus Christ, and he hears the gospel, and he begins to take seriously the reality of God's holiness and his own wickedness. How does he feel? What does he think? He says, God is angry with me. I am headed to hell. Which is true. In that lifestyle of yours, that is where you are going. You are headed to hell. I feel God is angry. Just like the Ninevites. See? And then, if God brings that person to true repentance and faith, like the Ninevites, he then knows the comfort of peace with God and that God will not destroy him. It feels like God repented. God changed his mind toward me. But the reality is, you repented. God's mind was always to save you, and he made you feel the evil of your sins so that you'd turn from them and know forgiveness. And it's like that with the child of God who walks in sin. Because though there is a first conversion, all right, there are many conversions for the child of God, daily conversions, and that's Lord's Day 33, we'll come to it, Lord willing, fairly shortly. The child of God who walks in sin feels that God is angry with him. God has wrath for him. And then, in the way of repentance, the wrath passes and he knows that God is with him. We feel the repentance of God, not literally, but the reality of it, in that we move from God's anger to God's love for us. And that's Isaiah chapter 12. The first few verses, we read them earlier. In that day, the day of salvation, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the comfort of thy word. We pray that thou would work in us more repentance, that we too may feel, as it were, thy repentance, the passing away of anger through the sacrifice and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may know that thou dost comfort us with thy grace. Amen.